I enjoy reading the morning newspaper. We still have it delivered, even though I know as many of you have done, canceled it and just get it electronically. But I still prefer having paper in hand. There's something about walking out to the road in my slippers early in the morning, getting the paper out of the box and slowly walking back to the house, reading the headlines. It takes me about 15 seconds to get out there, about a minute and a half to get back, I've noticed. Once inside, I glance at the front page further before fumbling for the sports page. I think I've mentioned that to you before. From there, I look at the local section, take a peek at the obituaries, see the price of gold did the previous day, and see if there are any interesting letters to the editor. There it is. That's how I read the newspaper day after day. Years ago, I used to turn to an additional section, the comics or the funny pages, as some of us have referred to them over the years. And there was a comic that I looked at every day. It was in the upper left-hand corner of the paper, Monday through Saturday. And then on Sunday, it was there, but it was in full color. Black and white Monday through Saturday, full color on Sunday. It was Gary Larson's Far Side. Larson actually is a Tacoma guy. I don't know if you knew that. He was a graduate of Curtis High School, who for years sketched some of the funniest comics in America. One of my all-time favorites was of a dog in the back seat of a car. He oftentimes had talking animals in his comics. And his master, human, is about to start the vehicle. But before he does, the dog is talking out of the rolled-down window to his buddy, the dog next door, who's on the other side of the fence. Obviously trying to make him jealous of his good fortune that he gets to go for a little ride, getting to travel in the car that day while his fellow dog friend was stuck. In his fenced yard, he says the following, "Ha ha ha, Biff, guess what? After we go to the drugstore and the post office, I'm going to the vets to get tutored." That's tutored with a T, not, yeah. You can see why I love that particular comic. The dog in the back seat thought he was on his way for a good time. He'd find out otherwise. Apparently, multiple times each year, people think they are headed to another destination, but end up somewhere else also. I read a handful of articles this past week or so that despite the technological age in which we live and all of the safety standards related to it, people still get on the wrong airplane and end up in the wrong city. Here's the opening paragraph of an article that I read entitled, "Delta Puts Kids on Wrong Flight. Delta Airlines blamed paperwork mix-up for sending two children, to the wrong cities as they flew under the airline's unaccompanied minors program. Delta said both children originally boarded in Spokane, connected through Minneapolis International Airport on Tuesday when they were put on the wrong connecting flight because of a paperwork swap. Delta spokesman Paul Skirbeck on Wednesday said a boy ended up in Cleveland instead of Boston, while a girl was sent to Boston instead of Cleveland. WHDTV in Boston identified one of the children as 9-year-old Kirian Kershaw, who was flying alone from Spokane to Boston to visit his grandparents when his paperwork was switched with the girl's paperwork during the Minneapolis layover. The girl also was traveling alone. It was just weird. I was like, I'm supposed to be in Boston, not Cleveland, said the precocious 9-year-old. Grandma and Grandpa weren't too happy with the airlines. Boy didn't seem to mind too much, though, saying about his stay in Cleveland. It was kind of nice. They gave me some free food and some Dunkin' Donuts. Donuts just have a way, don't they, with a lot of us. Around 1500 BC, literally tens and hundreds of thousands of Hebrews were freed from Egyptian bondage. Each and every one of them began a journey to what they were promised, the promised land. Each and every one of them assumed they would get there. Every one of them. Only, however, a handful will arrive. What went awry? What went wrong? On the way to the promised land, they all died. They died. The final verse of Hebrews 3 from last week's text told us why. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. The writer of Hebrews has a great warning for us this morning that the same fate, that same awful fate, will be ours if we are not vigilant and careful. Well, hear this. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. You mustn't presume, my friend. You mustn't presume that just because you begin a journey to heaven, means you're going to get there. You must believe until the end. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the text before us. Conversations with many says this has been a, in many ways, staggering series. One in which questions are being asked about the need to have a persevering faith. Father, we pray that that would take place again this morning. That your word would be before us. Father, that we might hear and understand and know exactly what it is, Father, you are saying. Father, in Jesus' name we ask, amen. We're in Hebrews chapter 4 this morning. Verses 1 to 13. Therefore, there's that word we've been running into. Must be a time of application. Yep, it's going to be. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us, just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. Again, he appoints a certain day, today, sang through David, so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Now, the section that we are in actually began back in chapter 3, verse 7. The writer of Hebrews has quoted a portion of Psalm 95 to remind his hearers of the heavy price, the very heavy price paid by Israel in the wilderness, the price which was paid for their unbelief. And that heavy price was a denied entrance, a big stop sign, if you will, before they entered into Canaan, before they entered into the promised land. And that if they, the original recipients of this letter, of this sermon, if you will, were to make the same mistake, that is, revert back to unbelief, they too would pay the same heavy price. They would not enter God's rest either. And as we'll see in a moment, the rest, that word spoken of, is a direct reference to heaven. Verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Now, this is going to be the first of multiple times in which the writer uses the word promise, as you can see there in that verse. It's also a word referring to heaven in this way, of God's pledge, his promise of eternal life to all those who follow Jesus until the end. The promise is eternal life in God's holy city for all those who persevere. Now, Old Testament Israel heard the good news, we are told, in verse 2. Literally, the gospel, the evangel, as they were set free from Egyptian bondage. A vivid picture, a vivid picture of release from the slavery of sin. Would they live life now by faith with their God as they entered the wilderness? Would they? The wilderness, a vivid picture of living life in this fallen and sinful world. How long were they out there, by the way? 40 years, a generation, an entire generation. They would not. As a result, they did not enter the promised land. A vivid picture of heaven. And the writer of Hebrews is warning his readers that the same thing will happen to them. They won't enter eternal rest, heaven either, if they stop living life by faith, specifically trusting Jesus until the end. In verse 4, the writer refers back to Genesis 2:2, where God is said to have begun his rest after finishing his 6 days of creation. The point being that rest with God has existed since the creation of the world, but not for the disobedient. Those who have committed the sin of unbelief will never receive it. Which is why in verse 7, the preacher quotes from Psalm 95 again. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, verses 8 through 11 solidify the point that when speaking of the promised land, he's not using it as a geographic reference point to a point of land in the Middle East. He's not talking about physical Canaan. And here is how we know this to be true. Under Joshua, verse 8, the people entered Canaan. They entered the promised land. For if Joshua had given them rest, we read, God would not have spoken of another day later on. Entering the promised land wasn't their true rest, if you will. If it was, they already had received it. But the verse points to the future when it speaks of another day later on. Which is why the word rest here is reference to heaven, the better country, or the enduring city, or the world to come, as he will call it later in this letter. Now, more proof comes in verse 11 that he isn't referring to the promised land as a place of rest on a plot of land somewhere. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, he says, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. They, the us here, were in the promised, physical, promised land already, Israel having entered it centuries before. But verse 11 says to, quote, strive to enter that rest. So you see, that rest is still future. It's the promise of eternal life to all who persevere, who don't fall by the same sort of disobedience, he says in verse 11. That the wilderness generation displayed. The theme of Hebrews, which has been before us literally every Sunday. This is our 5th or 6th sermon, I believe, from the book. And it just keeps coming up over and over again. It saturates it. Christian, you must keep going. You mustn't turn back. Your eternal rest with God awaits those who finish the race. Persevere, my friend. Persevere unto the end. Now, one of the more well-known verses of Hebrews follows next in verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. What is the context, though, of this verse? We pull it out of there and use it, and rightfully so. God's word is powerful. But what's the context? Why here? Why is that verse here? The argument since 3:7 has been not to follow the example of the wilderness generation. Don't do that. That as they lost faith in the wilderness, they lost heaven. They never entered God's rest. The living and active word of God, in this case, Psalm 95, that's been quoted, Genesis 2:2, that's been referenced, was quoted by the preacher in this section. And by doing so, he showed his listeners not only the faithlessness of their ancestors, but that same scripture was being used to penetrate their hearts, showing them they were just as vulnerable and capable of committing the same faithlessness, and as such, encouraging them to keep going in the faith. So he's been using Scripture to show them this. He'll continue to find, and we will continue to find, that the book of Hebrews is absolutely stuffed full of Old Testament quotations. The preacher using God's word over and over again to expose and to instruct in righteousness, to warn and to encourage. It was God's word that did this in the first century. It's how it's being used. Continues to be so, and to do so in the 21st. And as the church, as an aside, we mustn't forget. We mustn't. Preach the word, yes. Preach the word, yes. We mustn't fail in our chief task. That's our chief task. Now, this lengthy section of teaching comes to a close here in verse 13. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. What he is doing here is he closes, making the point that if God's word uncovers everything, sharp as a sword, piercing to the heart, for us to see, how much more is God himself already fully aware of all things? He's aware whether someone is posing as one of his followers or not. It may not be discovered in this life, but all will be laid bare on the day in which we stand before him. And that is what he is saying here. Only those who are his will persevere unto the end. And only those who persevere unto the end will enter his promised rest. Now some application. A question first. How many people are in church today? Perhaps here even. Sanctuaries across the world. Who believe themselves to be Christian. Headed to heaven. But are not. Is that a significant number? Well, I'm not going to presume to know. I would guess probably is. Now, the case has been made from Psalm 95 the last 2 weeks that basically an entire generation of Israel thought themselves believers, but in the end showed themselves that they were not. They died in the wilderness for their unbelief. They did not enter the promised land. Now, the Old Testament is full of such examples. Joshua will take that next generation into the promised land, but it will not be long before they descend into unbelief. The book of Judges follows that and chronicles the next several generations, and we'll find it to be a cycle of spiritual failure and decline. Oh, there's a brief golden age during David's 40-year reign. And then for a time under his son Solomon, things are good. But when he dies, really, so does Israel's faith. The 10 northern tribes, Israel, almost completely apostatize right away. But for a few faithful, the 2 southern tribes, Judah, follows suit 2 centuries later. After their return from Babylonian exile, there's religious fervor for a time, but it does not take long at all for them to fall away again. And things get so bad in Israel, by the time the Messiah is born, they don't even recognize him. Like their ancestors who killed the prophets, the Son of God is killed. The New Testament is no different. How many of the epistles chasten heresy and unbelief found in the church? Of the 7 churches addressed in Revelation, 5 of them displayed signs of unbelief less than a generation after they had established themselves as churches. Planted probably in the 40s, written somewhere in the late mid-60s, and they're already in ICU. 5 of the 7. In Ephesus, they had abandoned the love they had at first. That's in Revelation 2. In Pergamum, they were siding with false teachers. In Thyatira, they were abandoning the faith by listening to a false prophetess. In Sardis, they are described as spiritually dead. This is now in chapter 3 of Revelation. Laodicea, the church was full, we are told, of unbelief. There you go. Do you know your church history? There have been extended periods of time where the church limped through the ages, full of heresy, unbelief. Europe, home of the 16th century Reformation, for the past century and a half has been full of people, many people, who say they are Christian, but demonstrate no saving faith at all. How many nominal Christians are in America? Nominal comes from a Latin word that means name. So a nominal Christian is one who is in name only. In other words, his or her life exhibits nothing that communicates he or she is a Christian. Our liberal churches, I would argue, are full of such. For a Christian cannot stay in one that denies the authority of scriptures, can they? So who's left behind? How many of our conservative churches are full of nominal Christians as well? For a growing number of them, I would argue, are now full of people in the pew who, truth be told, don't know what the gospel is. And if you don't know what the gospel is, how do you believe it? Lastly, how many in the pew today, right here, right now, imagine themselves to be saved, but are not? You're not because there's no genuine faith. There's no genuine following after Jesus. And by saying such, I am not pointing fingers here, nor do I presume to know you. Oh, but you back there. Oh, yeah, over here. That's not what this is about. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what I'm thinking. But I want the question before us. Am I a Christian? All of us need to ask the question. Apostasy, you see, really, when it comes down to it, is easy to finger. The person once in the church walks outside the doors, never comes back. Not just talking about this church, talking about the church. Heresy is easier to finger as well. Attending a church or cult embracing false doctrine, easy to put a finger on that. These two kinds of unbelief are easier to spot. The much more difficult one, however, the much more difficult one to finger is the kind that sits in the pew week after week who is nominal, in name only, not one who has a living faith. Now, Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, has something to say about all of these categories, if you will, groups of people. Therefore, Hebrews has something to say to each and every one of us. And it is this: we must be careful. All of us. We must be careful. We must ask ourselves difficult questions regarding our faith. We know that God preserves those whom Jesus died for on the cross. We must never forget that. We know that once regenerated, the Holy Spirit never leaves. We must never forget that. We know the believer's salvation is secure because Jesus accomplished it for us. Hallelujah. Those truths are real promises. That said, one way we are preserved in the faith, one reason we persevere to the end, is because we heed warnings found in Scripture. God uses warnings as the means to keep us spiritually alert and alive. An illustration: the warning signs at certain ocean beaches say, "Danger, severe undertow, no swimming allowed." You've seen those. Those who heed the warning, stay out of the water, guess what? They don't drown. It's impossible to drown if you stay out of the water. Those who ignore the warnings swim and may drown. Christian, we must heed the warning found in Psalm 95 as it is quoted for us in Hebrews 3, beginning with verse 7. We mustn't ignore its warning to us as we looked at it last time. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. As in the rebellion, he's talking about the generation that came out of Egypt. On that day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years, therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Christian, we must heed the warning found throughout Hebrews, especially the verses before us the past 2 weeks in chapters 3 and 4. Take care, brothers, chapter 3, verse 12, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Or this from verse 13 of chapter 3, do not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. This morning, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. And then from verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. If you hear verses such as these and you shrug them off, as, that doesn't pertain to me, I don't even need to listen this morning. Or if you hear them and don't take them seriously, what does that say about you? What does it say? How important is your salvation to you? How precious is it? Are you even saved? In January 1942, the Nazis orchestrated what they would call in their documents the final solution. The final solution. Their intent to murder every Jew living in Europe, a population of around 11 million. Tragically, before they were stopped, they would exterminate more than half, around 6. The Nazis built 2 types of camps to accomplish their goal. Concentration / labor camps were one type, and a death camp was another. How did they get all of those Jews spread out all over Europe to those camps? How did they do it? Well, they used mostly trains. Well, how did they get them to get on the train? In many cases, they got them to believe a lie. First, they segregated them in what they termed ghettos, communities of Jews forced to live in certain areas, parts of town. So they just sort of rounded them up throughout Europe into these more concentrated areas. Conditions of the ghettos were terrible. After this, they told them they were going to resettle them. We're going to resettle you east. We'll get you out of this ghetto. Sounded pretty good. We're going to resettle you east into a new community. Then the Nazis went so far in their deception and evil, they charged Jews. They even charged them to get on the silly train. A one-way fare. They had to pay to get on. Just prior to their murder, they had the unknowing victims send reassuring postcards back to the ghettos that all was fine in their resettlement. As a result, millions of Jews went unwittingly, without a fight, with little or no resistance, boarded a train which they believed would take them to their new home. In reality, they went straight to Auschwitz or others. Once there, the ruse continued. They were told that they needed to take a shower. And who could argue? They had been on these very filled trains. It was horrible. Made sense to shower. Upon taking off their clothes, they were told to follow signs that read on the wall, "To the shower room." You know the story. Once inside, sealed, Zyklon, I believe it's how it's pronounced, Zyklon B, a poisonous gas, was released through the shower heads. No water, poisonous gas. Instead, they died. When they boarded the train days earlier, they had no idea, or at least little idea, that it was a train taking them to their death. Why this story here? Because I believe there are a lot of people fooled. A lot of people who are spiritually fooled. People who believe themselves Christian, on the train headed for heaven, when in reality, they are not. You must heed the warnings of Hebrews. Why is this in here over and over again? Keep going. Don't stop. That generation back there, remember them, your ancestors? None of them were saved. Why does he keep saying that? We've been freed from the bondage of our sin. Have we not? Out of Egypt. Let us live then, therefore, by faith, in life, in our wilderness wandering, now. And if we do until the end, yes, we shall enter our promised rest. The one won for us, purchased for us by the accomplished work of Jesus. We must heed the warning, my friend, that is over and over again in this book. May we do so. Amen. Heavenly Father, a sobering message, an example, a very real example from Israel's past. The wonder of being taken out of Egypt, only to die in the desert. Father, the wonder of being taken out of sin and bondage, to live life by faith, to enter the promised land, that's what we want. Father, may each and every one of us who believes we are headed there now, may that be so. Father, may a persevering faith be the indicator that it is. Father, may we keep going despite hardship, despite the difficulties of living for you in really what is a dry and weary land, culturally and otherwise. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Because you are faithful, we shall be. In Jesus' name, amen.